Lovely. Nice that we have an eternal fountain to drink at, isn't it? Springs of living water. It's going to be a river of life go out from the throne. It's going to go out for all eternity from the throne that sits in a new Jerusalem. And we'll have our part in that city. We'll be there with Him. We've been looking at the book of Ephesians, and tonight we're going to consider Ephesians chapter 4, which is a big bite. But that's the way it is. There are only a few nights left, and so we have to take a chapter a night. And this is a rather a long chapter. It again begins a new section in the book. Up to now, we've been looking at what we have in Christ. Now we're going to consider Christ in us. And we're going to talk about now Christian conduct. That's what we have in chapter 4 and chapter 5, principally, is Christian conduct. And chapter 4 could be broken down very simply into the key verse, first of all, verse 1, the key words, ye walk worthy of the vocation wherein you're called. And then our walk should be in unity, and we'd have that from verse 3 all the way through verse 8. And then we would have unto maturity, where we would take up with His giving the gifts unto men and the reason for the gifts given. And that would take us through then unto verse 14, where we would then take up the idea of our walk in holiness. And so the book could be, or this chapter could be described very simply, walk worthy in unity unto maturity unto holiness. And so that's what He's given to us. And that's some sound outline to grab of the chapter. I think if you can remember that, it's very brief, but yet it will impress it on your mind. He desires that we walk in a worthy way, and that walk in unity unto maturity, unto holiness. Now, when we view Paul as he addresses the Ephesian church again, the Gentiles, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So in the first section, in these first two verses, he's exhorting to walk in a worthy way for the vocation that we're called. In other words, basically he's saying you're called now and you're sons of God. Your children of God, your kings, royal priesthood, walk according to it. You know, when a son is taken in England and he's trained to be the king as his heir to the throne comes up, that boy is trained from the time he's a little one on a walk that would be worthy of the vocation wherein he's called. And you and I have been called to sonship. Remember what we were called? We were called or elected, predestined unto holiness and unto sonship. That's why He brought us into the family. And now He says, walk worthy of that calling. So far He's been showing us while we were in Christ. Now He says, Christ is going to be in you and you're going to be manifesting that life to others. So He sought walk worthy of it. Now, in many areas around the United States, I've been at various times gone from door to door, doing some door to door evangelism. And sometimes I go to some place and I hear something like this from somebody. Oh, you know so-and-so? Yes. Well, he goes over there. I know him, too. And you know, if he's a Christian, You ever hear that? Well, that's a sad thing, isn't it? That's a sad thing. It's a sad thing when people take and view a man because he had done some particular thing that they didn't like, whether they're right or wrong. That's the view that they hold. So knowing what men are and knowing how prone they are to take and twist anything, God would be desirous of us walking in the very best way that we can walk before men as a glory to Him. And how does He say? He describes it. Walk with a nice suit on, with your hair combed just right, and when you get up on that platform, look just right. No, that's not what He says. He says, walk with all lowliness and meekness with long-suffering. Lowliness means to run low. The idea of humility, running low, it really has the strength of meaning of never exalting self, but abasing self. Abasing self because of a realization of the guilt, a realization of what we were. And remember, He gave us a verse earlier, remember what you were back there. He says that He wants us, as Moses reminded the people, remember when you were in Egypt. And so we need to have that view of ourselves, a lowly view. Now, some people have a lowly view of self, but then they do everything that they can do to exalt self to make men approve them. See? If you ever watch a boy or a girl who has been raised with being inferior, maybe their parents always criticized. Everything they did, the child was pushed down. So the child does have a low view of himself. But when he goes to camp now, and he gets amongst other kids, while he does feel inferior inward, he's going to show outward, I'm not inferior, I'm as good or better than anybody, and he becomes a problem, doesn't he? Because he looks for attention, he pushes to get it. You know what? That's the way we are as adults. Sure. And that's the way we are when we begin to exalt self. So Paul is saying, hey, remember, he's writing to the church, writing to the believers, all lowliness and meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness, that's often been said, but meekness is what God would want of every one of us. It is the example that the Lord Jesus left. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. He brought the same two things regards to himself. He said, I'm meek and lowly. So the apostle now turns that around and he says, with all lowliness and meekness, the two of them run hand in hand. See? And as they go hand in hand, meekness is the ability to say, thy will be done, whatever comes across our path. See? That is true meekness. True meekness is to accept what comes our way without fighting it. And so when we walk worthy of the vocation wherein we're called, it is in meekness. Now, my feelings go out to the elders of the local church many times. You know, it seems to be free game with elders. That people can shoot them down at will or do whatever they want to when they're shepherding the sheep. And so I think that's the reason that God has said that there's going to be a crown of glory for the elders, because they don't get too much glory here. They get a lot of criticism and ridicule. But these are two things that are good characteristics of elders. There's some characteristics I find as I've been in this place of some of the men that I see. See, it is a lowliness and a meekness. Lowliness of self, abasing self, glorifying God, and being able to accept what comes in the way. And God is saying now to every one of us, you walk according to the vocation you're called. You were called in a worthy way. Now, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. Now, that's patience, isn't it? Long-suffering means to bear up under a load. That's what it means. And you know, many times in a local church, your elders carry a load. And sometimes as individuals, you carry loads, burdens. Okay, God is saying now, with lowliness and meekness, you carry that load. And you forbear. See, you may have rights. You may sometimes want to say, hey, I'm going to stand for my rights. Well, when it really comes to rights, we don't got any. The only right I had was a place in hell. But you know what it is amongst men, oftentimes you want to stand up and go to your defense. You know, I got kind of a nature like that. I guess I didn't realize it when I was so much younger, but as I got a little older and I saw sometimes how it could respond, God began to show me that if you're going to speak and deal with people, then it's going to require that meekness and long-suffering to be able to let them say anything they want to you and have a smile on your face and still glorify God in any response that you make. See? So he's saying now, with Christ in you, as a citizen of heaven, walk lowly, meek, with patience. See, some people, you know, we can be meek sometimes and whoo, the next time. But he's saying with long suffering. Now, that kind of long suffering is toward two things. Sometimes it's toward circumstance, and sometimes toward people. And James brings it to us in both ways. He teaches us patience toward trials and toward people as well. Now, some people are often patient in trials where they are very impatient with people. How are you with brothers and sisters in the local body? See, this is what he's talking about. Remember, it's a walk worthy in unity. And see, now he brings the unity up. I'm not going to have too much time to dwell on many of these points, and we're going to have to move through them. So now, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, the unity is there because the Spirit is there. And in the local body, the church with Christ as the head, the Spirit fills that. It is the church is the habitation of God through the Spirit. And so the Spirit fills it. The unity is there. He simply wants us as individuals to keep that unity, to walk in it with the lowliness and the meekness and patience and forbearance. That's the way the unity is kept. And now he brings us the unity. From here on, for several verses, he is going to bring us the unity. There is one body. Now, there's our key word again, one of the key words. So we have to take that key word and then say, hey, what comes now is as it relates to that key word. There is one body. One Spirit fills that one body. That's the Spirit of Christ. And he said, even as you're called in the hope of your calling. There is one hope of our calling. What is that? Oh, is that it is that we may be conformed to the image of His Son. Christ is my hope. That's the one hope. And now he brings us to the place of saying, there is one Lord. There is one Spirit that fills the church, fills the body. There is one head of the body, one Lord. And he says, there is one faith. There are not many faiths, and this is the idea of the faith. It is not the idea of saving faith. It is the idea of the faith as it's presented to the saints. You get that idea in Colossians 1:23. It might simplify it here. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So the faith is what is framed into it. I think that maybe in the book of Jude, I'm not sure if I can pick this one out in a hurry, but Jude reminds us as well of the faith that is given unto us. Jude verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That is the whole embodiment of truth, see, of the gospel. That is the faith. And so he's saying here, then there is one faith. There's one baptism. Now, when it comes to the church, there is only one baptism related to the church. And that's the baptism that was initiated by the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And that's what we read there. He says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into the one body." The body is the key word again. And here we have the idea of the working of the Spirit bringing us into the one body. And so he says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, Paul is writing regards has been previously Jew and Gentile brought to one body. There's no longer a Jewish baptism and a Gentile baptism. There's one baptism. And that's the baptism that initiates the body of Christ. So he said there's one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And he says, "Who is above all, through all, and in you all." So we have God the Father who is over all. He is in all. He fills the church. And he is in you all. We have the sense, as I mentioned Sunday afternoon, of the Spirit of being in us, Christ being in us, and the Father in us. We have the unity of the Trinity within every one of us. He fills us. And so he brings us to the unity of the oneness that's in the body. And he says, "But to everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift." Now, that gift is singular. When we look at them, we'd say, well, there are many gifts, and we talk about the charisma. And when we view here, there are several gifts. But the gifts are not in contrast to the unity. They are in perfect accord to the unity. Even though there is a diversity of gifts, they bring it to the unity of the edification of the body as a whole. So all the gifts are for one purpose. And we are looking at the unity of the body. I, years ago as a younger man, struggled with these verses because I couldn't figure out the difference of what he's saying until I see the key is the body. It all relates to the body and the fullness of that body, whether it is the head or what fills it, to the church, how the individuals came into it, and to the strength of the church. It all relates to the perfect unity. And so he says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." He ministered to us in grace through the charisma. He said, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity and gave gifts, led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it? That he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heaven, that he might fill all things." Now, Paul is taking the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, his coming to this earth, and then his ascension. There has long been a struggle as to what these verses mean regarding to leading captivity captive and his descension, and his descending into the lower parts of the earth. So I'm going to take a minute. First of all, Paul takes this from Psalm 68. And in Psalm 68, it is not a messianic psalm, and so it presents a problem to some as to speaking of Christ. But it definitely does, and he says, verse 18, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men." So the struggle has been here, first of all, in leading captivity captive, what does it mean? Well, it could mean several things. It is speaking of an enemy that is captured and then led captivity. What enemies did he have? But death and hell are the grave. Satan stood as an enemy. Death stood as an enemy. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 gives me the idea. He entered into death, he overcame death, and him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, he overcame the enemy. And now he sets free any that were bound in that way. And indeed, in the freedom that we have now, we are indeed his prisoners. Paul, spoke of himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In the fullness of the sense, then, he overcomes the enemy, and he delivers those that were captive. We get the idea again in the story used of David. Remember when David went out to take the sides of the Philistines? And when the Philistines' princes were all going to battle, they said, "No, we can't have David here. He's liable to betray us." He said, "Send him back." So David goes back to his city, Ziklag. And when he got to Ziklag, it was sacked. They had burned the thing, and the Amorites took his families and all his men's families prisoners. He went after them. And when he overcame the enemy, we read he led captivity captive. He took his own people who were in captive to an enemy. He overcame the enemy, and then he took his own captive to himself. They began his again. So we see overcoming an enemy and setting those free. Now the second problem with the scripture is that people say, well, in the King James, he says he received gifts for men. Doesn't say anything about giving gifts, as it does in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, it says he gave gifts to men. Here it says he received gifts. So many people see a problem here. But let's go back to a man who is a victor. What's he do? When he overcomes the enemy, David took spoil of all the Amorites' heads. What did he do with the spoil? He divided it. He gave gifts. Even to that, how many was there? 200 men that didn't go into battle. They were sick and tired, so he said, "Okay, you stay back here with the stuff." So when the rest of them went into battle and they came back there with all the spoil, they said, "You guys don't get nothing." David said, "Oh, yes, they do." He said, "They stayed by the stuff, and it's just as though they went to battle." He said, "We'll share and share alike." And so he gave gifts. So the Lord Jesus, very simply, Paul's taking it in a general sense. He overcame. He did receive gifts because he took the spoil. He spoiled the strong man. He took his armor. And now he gives gifts in his ascension. I don't think it's that complicated. I think if we want to fight with the scriptures, we can make it complicated. See? But a victor is a man who has spoil. And so he simply gave gifts. Now, the next thing that people have struggled with is, well, what does it mean when he descended into the lower parts of the earth? I'm going to have to give you this, okay, rather than to go scripture after scripture. The lower parts of the earth are used in the Old Testament, and they once relate in the book of Isaiah. Oh, if I give you the scripture, I'll probably be wrong, but it's, I think, chapter 44 and verse 23 is one of them, somewhere close to that, and there it relates to the grave. In Psalm 139, it is used the same expression, and there it relates to the womb of a woman, where the child is formed in the womb, all its members known of God. Okay? And then in the book of Ezekiel, it is used in regards to hell. And so we got three different views of what it means to go to the lower parts of the earth. But there are several scriptures that are used regards to heaven and earth, as earth being a lower part than heaven. And I think to take it simply without struggling with it, is to simply say, in his incarnation, he came to the earth. And his ascension, he went back to heaven. And because in his ascension, he overcame all the enemy, that's where he spoiled them, wasn't it? In resurrection and ascension. He spoiled the enemy, so now he simply gives gifts to men. He gave gifts. And those gifts are one purpose. Not to glorify many men, but to build up one church that had one head and one spirit and one faith. So as we look at the passage, it is bringing us all the way to a perfect unity. And I know people have often taken this scripture, and I believe many have pushed that Christ descended into hell. Now some of you, I'm sure, are going to take odds with me, but I can't buy that for one hill of beans. Not one way. And that was, people quote that from the Apostles' Creed. You know that never entered an Apostles' Creed till the 4th century. In the 1st century creeds, the Egyptian Creed, the Coptic Creed, None of them had any such thing like that. It was very basic, just like 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. That's about all the early creeds were. But in the 4th century, some priest from Hungary or Austria, I'm not sure right at the moment, he wrote a creed, and in that creed he put, he descended into hell. Now, if I was to believe he descended into hell, I'd have to say, oh boy, then the work on the cross wasn't sufficient. Well, people said, well, he descended into hell to preach on the men. I take up the scripture of 1 Peter 3. I say, oh, is that true? What did he preach? Did he preach the gospel to them? Did he preach a second chance to them? Oh, no. He preached to the spirits who were once imprisoned. And who did he preach through? He preached through the Spirit, through Noah, to the spirits who are now in prison, who refuse to obey. I think we have taken and listened so many years to what people have taken and twisted out of shape because of so many different doctrines that people have set forth. Christ said from the cross, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. He said to the thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in Hades, paradise. That's what he said. Paradise. Where's paradise? Showed you, didn't I? I don't know. 1 Corinthians 12, couple verse. Paradise and third heaven are one and the same. Well, he brings us to the idea of the unity of gifts now. And so we see that we're to walk worthy in unity now unto maturity. And so the gifts are given for that purpose. Why are they given now? He gave in verse 11 some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in what? The unity of the faith, again, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then if you go on, it is only one. The body unto the edifying of itself in love, period. Paul was good at making long sentences. And he put a lot into them. And he's done a lot with this. See, when the gifts were given, there are five gifts here. He didn't go through the whole list. And it is very evident that these are gifted men. Apostles, they were chosen of the Lord. They were appointed of Him. And when the apostle was to be chosen to replace Judas, there was a requirement that he had gone in and out with the Lord Jesus, that he had saw him in resurrection. And then we read that Paul spoke of himself and having the signs of the apostle. So with being apostle and having seen Christ in resurrection, he would have to have the signs. And that means those miracle-working signs, because that's what signs is used of there, as the miracle-working power and receiving revelation from him. Those are requirements of the apostle. And when it comes to a prophet, then the prophet was one who would have to have direct revelation from God. Not as the apostles did with a continual revelation, but a revelation here and there that they could speak. As he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. See? By two or three. And then let another interpret. The prophets were judged by the prophets, see, as to truth. But they were speaking by revelation directly from God through the people. Today our prophets, I don't know if it's a correct term to call, but if you wanted to call it that, any man today speaking of revelation is speaking of it through this, not directly from God. The Word of God is the intermediary, see. And so there's a difference. So now it comes to the evangelist. An evangelist is a bearer of good news. He's one that preached and taught the gospel. And then there was the shepherd. The word pastor is the only place it's here in the New Testament. It's the word shepherd. So he says shepherds and teachers. Now there are many that believe that this is a hyphenated word. The word and is a conjunction that brings the two of them together, and so it then look at it as a hyphenated word. And certainly as we view the elders or the overseers, we see that they are required to be men who are apt to teach. That means the ability to teach. Not to preach, just to teach. There are men who are very godly elders who cannot get up here. Maybe because of their own makeup or whatever, but they just do not feel right and have a difficult time expressing themselves before a group of people, but are excellent teachers. They must be to be a true elder. To be a teacher simply means to communicate. That's all. I got to be able to communicate the Word of God. That's what I'm trying to do now to you. But to be in the elder sense is to simply sit down one-on-one or with a family and to teach the word. That's the meaning of it. And so here when he gave the gifts, it was for the perfecting of the saints. We could read it in this way. For the sake of perfecting the saints, Christ has given these gifts for the work of the ministry to the edification of his body. That's how we could reword this. To see, for the sake of perfecting the saints. That's why he gave the gifts. To bring the saints to maturity. And for the sake of the ministry of the edification of the total body. Edification is simply to build up. And so his desire is that the total body would be built up. So that's why he gave the gifts. Now, it is for, he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. So God's desire then is that the saints, the body of Christ, is brought into the unity of the faith, where we can see the whole body of truth as it's taught. See Paul in writing or in speaking to others as he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He said, I gave you the whole counsel of God. That's what's the responsibility of the elders to give then to the local church. The whole counsel of God. I'm afraid so many times preachers and teachers and elders get on some pet theme. And then they can't get off it. And begin to drive a pet theme home. And that is going to separate. I've watched in my own life every time I see a man just going off in one direction. It isn't too long when he begins to fall. The body of Christ, the unity of the faith, needs the whole truth. And of course, the elders are responsible to feed the sheep. They might not do it directly themselves, but that's their responsibility. And when it comes to you sitting down with the Word of God, I've seen people that say to me, oh, I never read the Old Testament. That's part of the whole counsel of God. Do you only take up the New Testament? Well, the new is in the old concealed, but the old is in the new revealed. You need the whole book. And so we need to take it in. And now he says, when we're brought to the knowledge and we have that unity, we're not going to drift from every wind of doctrine. Oh boy, there are all kinds of winds blowing today of every evil doctrine. And people are going in all sorts of ways. I've seen people that have gone along for years and all of a sudden, because in their own life, have not found a fervency toward God, they see some emotional binge that somebody else has gone on and they say, oh boy, that must be what God means when he speaks of joy or love toward one another, and they get carried off in that direction and then they fall on their face. You know why? They may have the signs of joy, and some of them really have the life of joy. Not going to make a blanket statement. But there are many of them have fallen on their face because they thought they found a shortcut to spirituality, and there isn't any. The path to spirituality is through the ministry of the gifts and gifted men that God gave to the church. And it is through the feeding of the whole counsel of God that the saints are built up in the unity of the faith. We need the fellowship of the local church. We need the total gift for the building up of the body. And any time we take off in a direction all our own, then we're in trouble. Now he says, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. You know, it's interesting, and sometimes I have been very convicted of speaking. And when I got down, I have had to say to myself, Ray Routley, how did that come out to the ears of the saint? Did it come out as though you had a whip in your hand? Or did it come out as you were speaking truth in love? And when we deal with one another, God wants truth from us. We don't hedge on that. But he wants the truth in love. How do you set forth truth? You can wheel it hard. You can take truth and use it as a whip. But don't you see something? Mercy and truth were met together in Jesus Christ. Truth demands judgment, doesn't it? That's what truth demands. If you don't believe it, go out on that highway and break that speed limit. You're not going to do it too many times when all of a sudden there's just two little red acorns that come behind you. And there was a little sign on the side of the road that said 55, and that's truth. And when that man pulls you over and he said, you were going a little fast, weren't you? I clocked you at such and such. Truth demands judgment, and he writes out a little ticket and he says, here it is. And you know what? Truth demanded judgment at Calvary. It demanded penalty for sin. But mercy was met with truth. And the Lord Jesus took the penalty for my sin. He took the judgment of truth so that mercy could be shown to you and me. And now, beloved, as we deal with one another, speaking the truth in love, for what reason? That we may grow up into him in all things. Love is needed in growth. Love makes a good growth. Makes a good growth in children in the home. When the kids know they're loved, man, they blossom out in their abilities and the things they can do. If they're continually criticized and pushed under, that kid begins to build a wall all his own. I know. And it takes love to take down the wall and then let them blossom out. I think that's the way it ought to be in a local assembly. More encouragement than condemnation. Wrong needs to be made right. Sin needs to be set right. Truth, but in mercy. See, the Lord said through the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Galatians, he said in chapter 6, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. It takes a spiritual man to restore one who's got both fists up and swinging, doesn't it? It takes a spiritual man with some love. It takes a spiritual man that's willing to show mercy. I get the idea of this verse in three words. Climbing and clinging and claiming. I once read a little incident of a man who was looking out in his yard and he watched a caterpillar crawling around going from tomato vine, and he sees a green stake, and so he thinks it's vine, so he goes up this stake, and he climbed up to that stake, and when he got to the top, he reached all the way to the top, and he started going like this. He did some climbing, and he was clinging, but you know, there wasn't anything at the top to cling. So he went down, and the man said, I watched him go to another stake, for all painted green. And he did the same thing. He went all the way to the top. But when he got there was nothing there. Nothing to cling to. What are you clinging to? What am I clinging to? He wants us to climb. That's growing up. Clinging to truth. The faith. See? Unto him. Unto him. We've got something we go to. And so, now when he finishes this, unity brings it in the body again. Verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So the body now has the unity of the whole body. All that every joint supplies. Every joint is going to carry that which is needed of the body. The Spirit supplies through the joint to the totalness of the body. And every member in that joint supplies to the body what the Spirit gives to the individual. So now, could I ever pat myself on the back? Hey, I'm an evangelist. You got to treat me so-and-so. Hey, I'm a teacher. You got to treat me like this. Hey, I'm a pastor. You got to treat me like this. Do we read anywhere here that the gifts were given to the glorification of a man? And when we start glorifying self through our gifts, no matter what it is, if it's a gift of painting, to paint the chapel, why do you do it? You have the gift of help? I'll put it in that frame. Okay? Do you have that ability? And do you use it? Every one of us, he said, according to the measure of grace. Are you exercising what the Spirit is supplying through you for the good of your total assembly where you came from? Are you? That's bringing that body to the perfection of Christ. Some people say, we're going to be perfect here. No, bless your heart. You know when we're going to be perfect? Ephesians chapter 5 tells us, and we're going to get to that. He said, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There is a day when we're taken totally to be with him and the bride is presented without spot. Now, it's his desire that we should have a goal before us. And that is not wrong. We ought to have that goal before us of Christ-likeness. And desire to turn away from unholiness. Desire to turn from sin. Desire to leave it behind. And so in verse 17, he takes us up again to the sense of walk. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. He's giving now some negative way that you can walk. And I ask you, you belong to the Church of God? Have you received Jesus Christ as a Savior? Are you saved from the penalty of sin? Are you a son of God, born again, made fit for heaven? Okay. He said, don't go back and walk like the Gentiles walk, like you walked before you came to the body, before you became a saint. He said, don't walk that way anymore. That's the way they did. Why? They had their understanding darkened. They were alienated from the life of God because of the blindness in their heart. That was their ignorance. But he said, basically saying, you're not blind. You've got life. You're not ignorant. You got it from the Spirit of God. Don't go back and walk that way. He said, they in times past have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. See, he now changes. He takes it from the negative now and he goes to the positive. Ye have not so learned Christ. If so be ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. See, we learned the truth in Jesus. We didn't learn of Christ in that way. We learned that he came and indwelt us. He gave us light. He gave us life. He gave us liberty. And so now he says, put off. Now we get the positive, a negative and a positive coupled together with everything. And I'm going to just take this one. Put off concerning the old man, the former. Put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Put off and put on. His desire is that we put off anything that would give a hint of the old man. Now, I'm going to hit at something, okay? I do this because in our society today, I've noticed around the country, a lot of people are taking up the social drink and things like this, and I think that's dangerous. It is dangerous because none of us know what we control, can't handle, see? None of us know what one drink might do to us. I hear people say to me, well, Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. What's wrong with a glass of wine? I have every liberty to drink a glass of wine. Bless your heart. I sure have. Every liberty. I got the liberty to stick a bottle of it in my cabinet. I've got that liberty. But I don't abuse that liberty. I don't have a bottle in my cabinet, and I don't have something in my icebox, and I didn't do it for reasons. I don't do it because I wouldn't want to stumble anybody else. Number one. Number two, I do not know what it might do to me if I gave myself over to just the beginning of it. That is something from the old nature to desire. I remember old Mr. Loazzo. Years ago, he came from the old country, and it was their habit to have a little glass of wine at every meal. It was their habit. It was normal. They had gone through it their whole lifetime. And he came here to the States. And one day he had some visitors, some young men at a table, a young man who had just became a Christian. And when that young man saw that little glass of wine sitting at the table at the plate, he was stumbled because that's what he turned from. And he was shocked, and he turned to Mr. Loazzo. And when Mr. Loazzo saw the view of that young man, he said, I will never set it on my table again. We have liberty. But you know, it's a bad thing when we go to cause our brother to stumble. But what about your children? You people who are raising your kids today are raising them in a rough time. They can do things quicker than I could go when I was a kid, and they can get farther away when they're doing it, because they got the automobile and everything else. A lot of their things aren't known. They're not as near to mom and dad and all the relatives who live around in a circle, see? And they're not washed as much, so they can do things faster. Now, if you got something in your icebox and your child sees it, he accepts that as okay by mom and dad. That's his license to do it. And I think what Paul is saying here, I picked this as an extreme to show you, well, it's something that ought to be the norm in our life. But what he's saying, it is put off concerning the things touching the old man. Those things touch the old man. I don't know what'll draw out in his nature, Ray Rowley. That's why I don't go looking at magazines that are even a tendency toward the filth of the mind. I don't look at them. Because I don't know what it might draw out of me. Because I know the potential of the natural man. Do you know it? Or do you think you're already perfect? He's saying, put off the old man and put on the new. Put on Christ. Oh, I get sick sometimes when kids say to me, Uncle Ray, can I do this? Can I do this? Can I do this? They're saying, how far can I go into the world and sin without sinning too bad? And I say, why don't you take the other view? Why don't you put Christ out there and say, oh, look at him. He's so lovely. He put himself as the lowly one. I'm going to try that. He was meek. He said Moses was the meekest of all men on the earth. I'd like to be like Moses. I'd like to be like Christ. And Moses got angry one day. He slipped with his meekness. But the Lord Jesus never did. Why not take and put Christ out there and say, oh, why not? If you'd like, just take the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, and go down the list and say, what of those can be found in me? What of those do I desire? You know what's hit me lately? I suppose bare my own heart a little bit. But I've really felt a need for gentleness. In dealing with people sometimes, you know, you can get riled easy underneath the things they say about the Lord or about the brethren or the church or anything else. And I've been asking the Lord to give me a gentle spirit. He's been doing some things to work with me to show me what it takes for a gentle spirit. But I appreciate that. Beloved, do you desire to be like the Lord Jesus? Don't you see? He's brought us into a perfect unity. All in Him. Bringing us finally one day to that perfection in Christ. God help us to desire that unity in Him. And to walk worthy of the vocation wherein we're called. Brother Max, maybe you'd like to dismiss us, okay?
Our loving Father, we thank Thee once again for Thy word that's been before us. Father, so many times we fall short of the walk that is before us. And our Father, look at them. They will cry to Thee to be as little children to their fathers. The earthly Father, we cry to You, our Father, to help us. And our Father, too, we ask Thee to show us the path that Thou would have us to walk in. And our Father, help us to desire to walk in that path. That we might do just one thing, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who went all the way up Calvary's Hill, carrying our load of sin. And our Father, knowing full well what was before us, that awful judgment that was against us. Father, we just want You to receive of our thanks again tonight. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, for what He's done for us on the cross of Calvary and what He is doing for us right here today. And our Father, what He's going to do throughout all eternity. Father, as we think of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, we feel ashamed because of what we do with our life on this earth. But when we see Thee face to face, Father, this will all be behind us. And our Father in heaven, in the glory of being with the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all eternity, you see the Lord Jesus face to face, see the marks of Calvary. Our Father, knowing full well what the Lord Jesus then went through, almost 2,000 years ago. And our Father, as we walk down here, we ask Thee, our Father, that Thou wilt help us to live a life that will be pleasing to Thee. And our Father, as we look into Thy Word from time to time, and our Father, as we study it, help us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, tonight we just thank You once again for Thy Word that's been before. Thank You for our brother who has come in amongst us to minister Thy Word. Father, we need it very much. And our Father, our soul, not just only desire the milk of Thy Word, but our Father, we desire things stronger than that, the meat of the Word. We know our Father, the Lord Jesus, is the bread of life. And our Father, as the children of Israel, in the wilderness, ate of the manna. And our Father was sent from heaven. Thy Word has been sent to us, Lord. We ask our Father we might feed upon. That what we have heard tonight might stay into our minds. And our Father, that we might give the Lord Jesus all the glory and praise and the honor. Till He comes again and take us to be with Him. We just ask that He might be tonight as we find Him. And Lord, our several homes that protect each one of us as we're on the highway. And our Father, we just give You our thanks again for our coming together. For a place like this, that we can stay that way. We're going to thank You. Amen.